This was the 22nd week of Book of Mormon Radio. It aired November 6, 1994. 2 Nephi chapter 33 and Jacob 1 through 3 were discussed.
I am your host. My name is Tony Stevens. The objective of my commentary is to show how the relationships that men in the Book of Mormon had with Christ or His Spirit are the same as is expected of true followers of Christ today. I recommend that you call upon the Spirit to aid you in understanding Christ's intent for each verse in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon was written for you today. It explains how you can get the help of Christ to lead you through the tribulations that are upon us. If you heed the promptings of the Spirit that Christ sends, then you will be prepared to meet Him with joy at His second coming. After my commentary, you can call in with your opinions and questions. The number is 356-3651. On with the commentary.
This is Tony Stevens. I'm back from my work in Austin, Texas, and I'll be your host today on Book of Mormon Radio. Today we're going to be covering 2 Nephi chapters 33 and Jacob chapters 1 through 3. So if you want to look that up and study along with the commentary, we'll do that. My 1990 commentary that's been recorded lasts about 44 minutes today, so let's get right to that. So we'll have plenty of time to take your calls later.
2 Nephi chapter 33. In the first verse, Nephi says that there were many more things that were spoken here that he didn't record. And so therefore I feel now compelled that I will go ahead and explain the thing of the previous chapter, and that has to do with the speaking of the tongue of angels, of what is it. And once a person hears this, they will know exactly that that is what the speaking of tongue of angels is. First of all, we have to ask ourselves, what do the angels speak of? And we are told that they sing ceaseless praises unto to the Father and the Son, and the Father because of this marvelous plan that is totally for the benefit of man and to bring about their eternal happiness, and to the Son who, because of His great love for man, gave everything He had for man, and everything was pointed towards us. As we begin to understand and see this, then we too agree with the angels, and we see nothing but the goodness and the love of God and of the Son. And then at that time, words begin difficult to express this. There's two things there. First, we don't have the words to express this this love and this goodness of God. And so the only way we can do that is to speak in the tongue of the angels who know how to express that. And second, because we are now in unison with heaven and understand the wonderfulness of heaven, meaning that in heaven the great thing is the love of God and how it flows and how we see His love for us and how we want to have that same love and how we enjoy that love. And so when we become in unison with that, then indeed we can also become in unison with the tongue that's being spoken on the other side of the veil. So that's the general idea of what it means to speak in tongues. Again, it's the reason this is not exactly revealed is because the Lord doesn't like to speak that, because this is the significant and important feeling of heaven, and men will set that at naught. And many that heard this immediately say, "Oh, is that all? Or that's nice," you know. And they don't want to take the they set it at naught, just as we'll see in the other parts of this chapter. It's sad in Nephi because everyone took the Book of Mormon for naught. We do have one piece of doctrine that we need to cover, I guess, in the first verse, and it says that that you speak by the power of the Holy Ghost, and that when you speak by the power of the Holy Ghost, then others receive by the power of the Holy Ghost, and this is the way that we communicate, and this is the way that we are supposed to communicate. But it's sad that today men tell us not to do that, and that our leaders do not lead us astray, and so that we're just to listen to whatever they say in order to do it. And that just isn't the way, and that's not the way God communicates. As here He says, He communicates by the Holy Ghost, and you are to receive by the Holy Ghost, and the man is to speak by the Holy Ghost. And that is His form of communication, and that is all. The sad thing is that even as I speak these things, Nephi could feel the sadness that most would not receive the Book of Mormon, or that even those that did receive it would set most of the things here at naught. And I know that as people listen to this commentary, the vast majority would just say, "Oh, this just sounds like it's anti-church, and it's against what's going on today." And well, that is the word of the Book of Mormon. And It does condemn the people of the last days and men throughout time because they can't keep their eyes single to God. And I know that those who will not receive this commentary will not receive the Book of Mormon. For this is what the Book of Mormon says, and this is the very intent of the Book of Mormon, is to express the same things that I've expressed in the commentary. And I know that the Book of Mormon is great worth, and that's the reason I speak as I do, is because I study it with great degree, and I know the worth of it is as it is expressed in the third verse. Mostly, man will do as it says here. They will set it at naught, and they will not investigate it, and they will not take it literally, nor want to bring it into their lives. And as many do not like this commentary, nor do they like the plainness of the Book of Mormon, and they want to focus on the other aspects of the Book of Mormon, then I say unto you that then verse 5 applies to you, and it says that no man will be angry at the words which I have written, save he shall be of the spirit of the devil. I seal that, and no man will be angry at these words of the Book of Mormon, no, they will be angry at the words of my commentary. And Nephi felt somewhat saddened, and so do I, as I feel very akin to verses 6 to 10, and I repeat his words to you, that the reason I give this commentary is because I'm constrained by the Spirit to do so, and that I do it each day, making this under the Spirit of Christ. And I do it because I love Christ, and then as I do the commentary, I grow closer to Christ, and I enjoy that. And that's my goal in life, and that's what I desire to do. And I do love you, and my only desire is to point you in the direction of Christ and to encourage you to seek Him, to learn what He has for you. And I say to you, in 11, as Nephi said, if my commentary is not of Christ, then ask Christ. And I suggest that you also finish this chapter by reading verses 11 through 15 yourself. This is Nephi's farewell, and if you believe the Book of Mormon to be true, then you believe that Nephi was a real man. That he is up in heaven looking down right now, and that you can feel his words, and that they are real. And he has had a great opportunity that other men haven't had in being able to leave his words for others. And this is his farewell. And if you do believe that this is literal, then he is a literal man. And when you go to heaven, you will be able to see him, as he says here, and talk with him and chat with him. And that would be an enjoyable thing to do. And so therefore, try reading verses 11 through 15 literally. Jacob chapter 1. We now begin to have the words of Jacob, who was the brother of Nephi. Again, the records were passed on to Jacob, and we might say, well, why didn't Nephi pass it on to one of his children? Well, in this case, if you study, you would see that Jacob could have almost been considered one of Nephi's children, in that he is so much younger than Nephi, plus he's had a lot of more experiences than Nephi's children had had, and so therefore it's given to him. But again, I stress that Nephi was 30, maybe even 40 years older than Jacob. In the beginning, Jacob reinforces the commandment that he was to only put things that are most precious upon these plates. So no matter what it is in here, if we study it for a while and ask the Spirit, it does have some importance to us in it. Okay, in verse 6 we learn that revelation and prophecy are among the people when the Lord is doing His work, or when there are righteous people among them. It doesn't mean everybody's righteous. When there are righteous among them, then you will see the signs of revelation and prophecy. In verse 7, it said that they labored that they might persuade them, the people, to come unto Christ. Meaning their work was to bring people unto Christ. Again, I have to keep repeating that it's always unto Christ. It is never unto a church or unto some men. It says that when you come unto Christ in verse 8, that you will bear the shame of the world. We need to study that, and we see that that's required, that when we go unto Christ, the world will point our finger down on us. It's not like it is today, or has even slowly been for hundreds of years, where slowly more and more the church teaches its members to be part of the world, and it more and more conforms to the things of the world. When you're following Christ, the world will point its finger at you as a church, as a group of people, and as you individually, and make you feel, and do things to make you feel ashamed. In the case of the single follower of Christ, usually it means that they will say, oh, he's just trying to cause problem. Oh, he's a criminal. He, he's a, he does all these things for freedom because for his own gain, and he just to fight against the world, and he doesn't go along with the leaders of the church, and they'll point their finger at you constantly. There'll always be a reason to try and make you feel ashamed. But mostly, as you said, when you follow Christ, you're going to have to give up everything. Even your family is going to at times point their finger at you and make you feel like you have shamed them. And so they're going to try and put the shame on you. And nonetheless, we need to stress that in verse 8, that if these kind of things are not coming your way, if you're not receiving the persecutions of the world and those around you, there might be some reason for you to figure that maybe you're not following the Christ and really haven't focused on Him. In verse 10, we learn that Nephi was a great protector. And in the next verse, it says that he had fought with a sword to protect the Nephites, which means they must have had battles with the Lamanites, and we'd gotten right down into the warfare by then. But nonetheless, this doesn't mean that Nephi went out there and protected the whole people by himself. It was obviously his teaching them of the Lord and the strength in the Lord and the power of the Lord is what protected the people, not Nephi himself. And by him teaching them to go unto the Lord and by him being their king or leader and then going to the Lord, they received the power and protection of the Lord, as we will see throughout the Book of Mormon, which is how Moroni was able to protect his people. In verse 15, we see that the wickedness again begins to enter in even amongst the Nephites. And he lists what this wickedness was. First, the thing was that they began to desire and have multiple wives and concubines. And he said this is wicked for David and as it was for King Solomon. He said these things are wicked. And we need to study that out in our heart and think about these concepts a bit. He also says that in 16, some of the wickedness was they began to search for gold and silver, and then when they got much gold and silver, this caused pride in their hearts. Well, and not only that, they were seeking for the idea of lifting themselves up so that they could have pride and have other people look at them and have the glory of other people. But these were began to be their desires, and this is what they began to work for. To overcome this, it says in verse 17 that Jacob began to teach them. And where did he teach them? In the temple. So we see that we go to the temple to receive instruction. Again, today the endowment does give us some instruction, but more than that, it should be a place where we could go to receive further light and instruction. But due to the fact that we live in a day where the prophets and leaders are not receiving revelation from the Lord, then there isn't anything to teach us. Again, what is revelation? Revelation is mostly like telling about the scriptures and other things that have to do with the scriptures to bring further light and knowledge to our minds. So again, we do get some of that out of the endowment, but mostly we receive a low level of that, and we're not because of our lack of righteousness, because we indeed do, as a people, seek for the gold and silver and do enjoy the pride, even the pride of calling ourselves a chosen people. Verse 19 is a great explanation of what is expected of leaders. It says here that the leaders are expected to diligently teach the Word of God, not their own word, not their own precepts, not what they think according to what's going on in the world, but according to the Word of God. And that means through Scripture, using Scripture clearly, and then using the Spirit to magnify that Scripture. And if they do not, then they take the sins of the people upon them. And that is their responsibility. Today, in our church today, what do we see? We see that teaching is the lower level job, that the important job for the lofty positions of being the bishop, stake presidents, and general authorities, and these men don't teach. They just sit up there in authority and they tell everybody what to do. And then the lower position is a teacher. But here we see that Jacob, being the prophet, was a great teacher to him. We know that Nephi was a great teacher. The higher the leader, the more he has the responsibility to teach the people. And we can look at this again. We can now see why in previous scripture it says that the things of the last days will be upside down. And it will have being a teacher to be the lowest position in the organization, or in a church, rather than being the highest responsibility in a church. And here it says very clearly that much blood is going to be upon the heads of the leaders of the church today because they do not take that seriously. Their responsibility to teach the word, to first get the word of God and then teach it to the people. Again, this is repeated in the commentary. It is not me. It continues to come into the scripture over and over again, and all I'm doing is pointing this out in the scripture. Jacob chapter 2. In this chapter, Jacob teaches or preaches to the people, and where he preaches to them at is in the temple. And this is interesting again, because we see that the purpose of the temple, again, is to teach the people. And before he teaches them, he repeats his responsibility, that his responsibility to teach the word to the people, the word that he received from God, or that he will then have their sins upon him, and that sets the tone again, that every leader, every teacher in the church needs to take upon them the clear responsibility to teach the word of God, or therefore receive, and the point there is, though, when you teach the word of God, is your fear to the word of God, or is it to how the people are going to receive your word? And that is the key thing that you have to say whenever you teach or whenever you lead the people. Who is your responsibility? Is it to God or is it to those people? And normally when you teach against these people, they are not going to want to hear it. And normally any time you teach the word of God, the majority will not want to hear it. And you're going to have to therefore feel the pressure from them people and feel like as if who are you to be preaching to them and build their wrath that they then want to make you feel shameful. You ought to be ashamed of yourself getting up there and saying those things to us. Who do you think you are to say those things? And so we need to keep this clear that our responsibility is to go to the Lord and teach His word, and that usually it'll end up having the people point the finger at us. Now notice that He does this in the temple. Now, he's telling them, but in the temple are the men and their wives and their children also. They're all there. They're all there to be taught. And notice that they're wicked. And, their wickedness have not got completely gross, but they're still wicked, and they're there in the temple being taught. Now, this makes it very interesting that man, just because man is going to church and going to the temple, doesn't mean that he's not being a hypocrite to what he's doing. And I'm saying this mostly because we think, oh well, gee, they wouldn't be the leader of the church if they weren't righteous, and gee, they wouldn't be able to go to the temple if they weren't righteous. And here we see that no, throughout time, man does not honor the covenants and the sacredness of temples and churches and everything else. But nonetheless, he continues on preach to them, and he says that he wants to preach to them. He would like to preach to them the word of God that heals them and makes them feel better. Now, this is not flatter. There's a difference between flatter. Flatter is when we say things that make people think that they're doing well, even though they're sinning, they're still doing okay. Now, teaching the word of God is that heals people. It means it tells them how to repent and how to overcome their sins. So therefore, it goes on in verse 9 to say that, but nonetheless, I'd like to do that, but I must admonish you. Now, again, in 11, he makes it very clear that he asked the Lord what he was supposed to say. And he began by telling them that they are seeking richness. And that's what they want. Is it any different today? You know, throughout the church, every man looks at his learning or his position in life or what he got with the whole desire to become rich. And why to be rich? Because then he can live in the nicer house and he can be held above the other people. And everyone claims, oh, no, so I can send my kids to a better school. A better school where? A better school to learn about Christ? No, a better school to learn about the world so that then they can be rich also. And so everything is pointed towards rich and goes back to that, to this desire to be rich so that you can be lifted up above others. And then even no matter how you rationalize it today, then we have to say, well, what was the sign given here that you're doing this? And the sign was costly apparel. And that is the sign today that people want to wear the nice clothes. And then they say, well, yes, but I gave some nice clothes to the poor yesterday. Well, that was a really nice suit that we gave to the Mexican missionaries. Well, but it was a suit that you wanted to wear? No, it wasn't quite that good, but it was really a nice one. And we go on and on talking, and we see that costly apparel is what's important today, fashionable, and so on and so on, instead of just buying some clothing that just fulfills its purpose to shelter the body. In verse 14, it says something that equally applies today. And it says, do ye suppose that God justifieth you in this thing? Again, it's like today. You make up all sorts of justification on why it's okay to be rich and why you need to be rich because you need to raise your kids in a good neighborhood and you need to do this and that. But again, you don't seek the laws to enforce the strong laws and then have laws that make for a good community, and you don't stand up for the Constitution that allows you to do that in a community, and so on and so forth. You don't go out and do that, but you claim that but you'll spend hour after hour after hour off at work and working to become rich so that you can claim that therefore you can buy yourself into a good community. But you certainly won't uphold the principles of freedom that allow us to set laws and set community standards that are according to the standard of the community and not according to the standards set by some lawmaker somewhere. This was just to point out that you continue to find reason to justify why you have richness. And the Lord say unto you that that God does not justify this thing. And no matter what, he doesn't justify it. And the point that is stronger here, that this is obviously written for today. And the Book of Mormon is written for today. And this constant idea that it's talking about another time or 150 years ago is ridiculous. Anyone can read this Book of Mormon and they will constantly see their own problems in their own lives. So verse 16, he says that this pride of yours is what's going to destroy it. You've got pride in your heart, meaning that what you want is one, you don't want to listen because you feel that because of all your richness and your fine house and everything like that, that obviously you're to be lifted up above another person, and that's ridiculous for someone else to act like as if that after you have worked so hard in your life to create your wonderful place that you're not better than the poor man who didn't work, which is totally ridiculous. Your desire it should be to building a kingdom of God and a community that worships God, not determining what the social status is of those in that community. But nonetheless, you have pride in your hearts, and you seek that pride, and you think to excuse that pride before the Lord. And so therefore he goes on starting in verse 17 to say exactly then how you should feel. And this should point the finger right at each of us and say, now we can get into understanding how we feel about the poor. And it says, do you desire that they may be rich like unto you? Do you desire that? Or do you more, I need my extra money to go into my retirement account. No, I have to build up something for my children. I have to, no one is really, everyone's got an excuse, no matter how rich they are. I do a lot of good with my riches. I give jobs to people, and it goes on and on and on. Everybody makes an excuse, but no one has it in their heart that they want everyone to be rich like them. Because once everyone was rich like them, they started realizing that they didn't need near as big as house, they didn't need near as nice as car, and that they could run around in what everybody else called a bomb that ran nice. But see, they don't really want that. They don't want those things that they just need, and it makes life good for nice for them, and comfortable and for them. What they want is they definitely want that pride to be lifted up. And once we see that phrase, and we say yes, now how do we go about making everybody rich like me? Then people are not so excited about it, and they can clearly see where their heart really is. And so it says in 18, seek ye for the kingdom of God. Is that what you seek? Do you seek the kingdom of God? How do you seek the kingdom of God? When people hear that phrase, they say, oh yeah, I want to have a wonderful kingdom of God around me. How do you get the kingdom of God? And then you have to, that should be a good question to ask yourself. And the answer should be equally as quick and obvious, but for some reason it's not. What is the only gate to the kingdom of God? What's the only way there? Jesus Christ. Is that the answer you had right on the tip of your tongue immediately? He's the only gate. He is the only way to the kingdom of God. So is our eye single to him and doing what he wants and being like him, setting an example like him, so that we can have that? Immediately you have to say no. Even when you think about the kingdom of God, at best the first thing that comes to your mind, oh, that's the church. Oh, yeah, it's the church. And Zion's in every one of our hearts. That's what you think about. You don't think about the kingdom of God is over somewhere else, and that the gateway is Christ, and I've got to go through that great gateway of Christ, and I'm in there, and so everything I do in my life has to be focused on what Christ is telling me to do, how he set the example, what he is his spirit with me all the time. No, our eye isn't on that, so obviously if we enter the kingdom of God, we've entered through Christ, and Christ will be there. If the kingdom of God was on earth, we'd feel the spirit of Christ all around us all the time. but it's not there. And so therefore, again, when we study the scripture to seek ye the kingdom of God, we have to say, what is it telling us? And how do we truly feel about it? And so again, in verse 19, it goes on and it says, so therefore, are you seeking riches to help the poor? Is that why you want the riches? Or is it because so that you can have a good family and your family can live in a nice place and your kids can have something when they grow up and you'll be taken care of in your retirement and so on and so on and so on? It's not to help the poor, and that's not the reason that you want these riches, and it's not to build the kingdom of God. But he says unto you in verse 21, but aren't all the same under the Lord? Aren't every one of us the Lord's children? Doesn't he want the same for all of us? Why would he want one man to have a castle and live in this nice community? But because another man is poor, he's not allowed to live in a nice community? Well, what is the problem? Well, the problem is they're rich and set up their own standards for themselves so that the police and the enforcement and so forth take care of their community, but they don't take care of the community of the poor. And they don't give the poor in order to protect themselves. They don't give the poor the freedom to have their own law and take care of themselves. You know, they set up the laws according for the whole country, and therefore only what really happens is only a few get really protected by the law. But nonetheless, is that what you're trying to do? Is your eye on taking care of the poor? No, it's not. It's on taking care of yourself. After having talked to them, he says that even worse than that, though, is that you have a grosser crime. And your grosser crime than pride is that you lust after women. And he says very clearly, he goes into a long dissertation and finally says in verse 27, for there shall not any man among you have, save it be one wife, and concubines he shall have none. He makes it clear that the desire of your heart is to have one. You're not to sit there and even think, well, how about polygamy? What if the Lord called and told us to all, command us to all have polygamy? That is not the desire of your heart. Your desire is to never have more than one wife. And no matter what the situation is that the Lord sets up, your desire is to have one wife, and it's not to seek to have other women. And it's an abomination to the Lord, and it always will be an abomination to the Lord. Those that have understood even the true nature of polygamy know that this is due to an order, and that the multiple wife is a situation that has to do with the women and their companionship and their desires and their needs. But it has absolutely nothing to do with the desire of a man to have more than one wife. And if you are truly following the Lord and the people are following the Lord, there will only be one wife for man. And that is where your desires are. And in the kingdom of God, your desire is to create a situation where all people are righteous. And that righteousness is one man and one woman. And that is the order of things in this life. And that is the order of the nature that God has set up, that there is relatively an equal number of men and women. And we can study this logically all we want. To understand what happened in Brigham Young's day, the spirit constraineth me that we do not, that is not even our consideration today. Today we're in a land and in a surrounding where there is plenty of men and women, and that we are to follow this admonition to have one. And I bear you my testimony that if we were all righteous and we seek for this thing, then the land will continue in that manner where there is one woman for each man, and that's all that he should want. And that is how you can have the greatest companionship and the greatest unity for eternal growth. But he repeats, and he says this on and on down through verse 35, that we are to have one woman, and that is all. But, and today, whether we have more than one wife or not, nonetheless, we could say that men, when they, due to their premarital activities and because of many divorces, whether they have one woman at a given time, they nonetheless, they throughout their life, they have many. They might have many wives, and nonetheless, you begin to see that their desires were not single to one woman and building an eternal relationship with her, but it was always looking and thinking about putting her off to have another. And in our society, it's nonetheless the same. That's all we see on TV is how men go from one woman to another, and a woman goes from one man to another, and as soon as they get tired of one, they go on to another. And isn't this the same thing as having multiple wives, or even in sense you could say multiple men? And men before they're married are desiring to have multiple girlfriends and so forth. Our desire to speak out that one woman that we were lined up with in the pre-existence, and to speak to have, to be with her, know that the Lord has created a plan for us to find her, and that the real happiness in life is found by finding her, and it's not by having a bunch of other experiences and a bunch of other relationships with a bunch of other women, or in this case there's talking to the men, so I just feel compelled to continue to talk in the man's term, that we somehow think that we're going to be happy to sit in our old age or in our days and relish on all the different women that we dated and talked with and how popular we were. And it's a false idea, and it will always be a false idea. I repeat solemnly that the Lord has that we lined up with a woman that we would have for eternity, and we are to focus on finding her, and that is where true happiness is meeting with finding her and being with being her mate. That is all there is to it. Anything else that teaches us to lust after another woman, whether it's the movies and the TVs which flourish with this idea, whether it's all these beauty pageants that make it like we're supposed to sit there and lust after a woman. It's not. We're not just talking about beauty there. They're talking about sexual beauty. And same as whether it's at a football game and who are our cheerleaders. Are they ones that really give the best cheers, or are they the ones that have sexual beauty? Everything we have everywhere is constantly pressed at this idea of sexual beauty, and that is the perversion of our society, the same as it was in Jacob's day. Jacob 3, first verse of Jacob 3, then Jacob begins to talk about the pure in heart. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the pure in heart? Well, based on what we've been studying here in Jacob 2, and then we will continue studying this chapter, we see that the pure in heart is, first of all, that you are single to your wife, and that your heart is towards her, and that you love her, and that your heart is not split. It's pure. It doesn't have anything else entering into your love, meaning a lust for other women. Your desire should be to having one wife and one wife only. And then also, pure in heart means that your heart is single to your Lord, that your desire is for the kingdom of God and to do what Jesus Christ wants. It's not to do what it did to satisfy the world, to receive the rewards of the world. It's because your heart is pure. All you want is what the Lord wants for you. Your desire is to serve Him, but it's not split between wanting to serve the devil and meaning to serve the world and serve your business and serve your church and serve everything else. It's single to serve. It's not split between anything. And the Lord has told us clearly it can't be split. Your heart must be pure, or you're unable to progress with the Lord. And notice that when you're pure in heart, then when you pray to the Lord, He knows that you're single to Him, and so therefore He'll come and comfort you during your afflictions. Well, notice it says He's going to console you or comfort you during your afflictions, but you're going to have those afflictions, because those afflictions are for your gain and for your strengthening. And you can expect to get those if, again, you're pure in heart, meaning that you are single to doing the will of the Lord. And that is the meaning of that. And also it says that you don't have to worry about your enemies, though. That He'll take revenge on your enemies. He'll take care of your enemies for you. You just keep your mind, again, on Him. And the same way you don't put your mind on your work and on the world and the government and all these other things to serve them, and you keep your mind on Him, you don't have to keep your mind on your enemies either. The Lord will tell you when you have to do something about that, and you can expect Him to also, if you're truly pure in heart and single to the Lord, He'll actually completely protect you from your enemies. Well, in verse 3, it goes on to say that wickedness is not pure in heart. Anytime, anything that enters in to keep you from being single to the Lord is impure in heart. And in this case, it's anything that and the Lord has told you to be one with your wife. And so anything that keeps you, that makes you so that you aren't single to your wife, meaning any kind of a desire to have more wives or to lust after another woman or to be dissatisfied with your wife, this is not to your heart, then is not single to her. And anything that enters in and causes that and separates you from your wife or from the Lord, see, these are the things that are indeed wickedness. And they come from the devil. Well, in verse 4, it also gives us an interesting piece of doctrine. It tells us that the righteous are let out.
because they're not to be a part of the of wickedness, and you can expect to be let out, but not today. Today we're taught by the church later that no, we're to be a part of these people, so the rest of the wicked world, so that we can try and convert them, and we can teach them, and we can be a good example for them. The Lord has never said that. The Lord has said that He doesn't want you among them. He wants you separated so that you can continue to serve Him. And therefore, again, I point out that it's a righteous desire for you to desire to be let out and live by yourselves with other people of your, we'll say, of your own desire to serve the Lord. In verse 5, it says that the Lamanites were therefore more righteous, because in this all-important thing of choosing, of having your wife and being single to her, they were single to their wives. And they went to work each day, and when they did, they understood that their work was just to take care of their family, but their purpose was taking care of their family. We're not single or pure to our wives or our family. We're constantly thinking about our career and how we're going to get ahead and the power and glory we're going to have and what do other men think of us. And we think of all these things. Our minds are not on, well, we just go to work and we have to go out in the world to take care of our families. We are not pure in our direction. Well, the Lamanites were. They were pure in at least their families. Well, they didn't, due to the iniquities of their fathers, they did not understand Christ. They had not been taught Christ, and they didn't. And so they had built up this hatred that made it so that they refused to listen. But nonetheless, in the things they did understand, meaning their families, they were pure in heart towards them. Their happiness is in their home. It's not out in the world. And they figured out the beginning of being good, and their iniquity, the errors they make, are due to their due to what their fathers have taught them, and the things that have been passed down by wicked traditions. So it says in verse 9, quit pointing your finger at them. It's just like today. This is to us. Quit pointing your finger at the as you call them, the Gentiles or the rest of the world. Quit up pointing out, saying, oh, this is the time of the Joseph Smith that they're talking about. Oh, this is all the other churches in the world. Oh, this is someone else. They had the same reason. They have been taught by the traditions of their fathers, and this has been passed down to them year after year after year. So don't point at the other churches and say they're the ones that are in error. Start pointing your finger at yourself and start figuring out how you can repent and how it applies to you. So finally, in verses 10 through 12, Jacob just expresses his great love for him and tells him to please now turn back to your families and get rid of your sins and start focusing on how to do the will of Jesus Christ and so that you can build the kingdom of God and put your joy there. And in verses 13 and 14, we learn that this was just a small part of what he told them. That he, in fact, like it says in verse 12, he listed sin after sin, and this is not even the 100th part of what was told to him. And I do believe that, I guess, by verse 14, we're to believe that this was the end of the records or the plates that were made by Nephi, and I guess Jacob will start some new plates. I guess that's not totally important to us. What's important to us is what is written on these plates.
This is the end of the 1990 commentary for this week. Book of Mormon Radio discussion and phone calls will now continue.
A lot of the times when we, as I said, when we start talking about the reading the Book of Mormon, we want to talk about it, we want to get the Spirit. And sometimes it's hard. We keep saying, wondering why the Spirit doesn't come to us. Well, I'd like to review for those who don't recall how to quickly get the Spirit. Well, the way you do that is you start thinking about the goodness of God, and you think about the love of Christ, and you start having these good feelings, and that's when the Spirit comes. Too often, because when we have the Spirit, we begin to have knowledge, and we begin to see things, and we begin to say things, and we indeed even begin to talk by the Holy Ghost. We start to associate feeling the Spirit with knowledge, and so then all of a sudden we're sitting there feeling we need to say something to some other people, and we say, well, Spirit, tell me what to say. Well, and then there's nothing there, because we were trying to do it in a knowledge way, and the way to get the Spirit is you need to start thinking about the love of Christ, and thinking, and so, and especially the thing that's why you can't be contentious, because the love of Christ then will be expressed in love towards those you're talking to. So you're not thinking about wanting to hate them or put them down. You're thinking in love terms, and then the proper words will come forth. Let's go back to 2 Nephi chapter 33 and see what it talked about in the beginning there. It starts out immediately talking, saying that men need to speak by the Holy Ghost. And the reason that we speak by the Holy Ghost is because then we have to have the Spirit. We bring it, if you want to call it, we bring spiritual energy into the room, and we bring the Holy Ghost into the room. And then the Holy Ghost can pass that information on to the heart of the other person. In other words, we're speaking heart to heart. And that's what we're trying to do. But notice that it's only that men can receive the Holy Ghost. That's the privilege of being by the Holy Ghost, but most men harden their heart, it says here in the second verse. They're going to harden their heart. They don't want to speak by feelings. In fact, really, the problem there is most men, and I definitely mean the man, they don't like. They have this masculine concept of not having those tender feelings. And in fact, later on, we'll see here, when we get into Jacob, they talk about tender feelings being what women have. And men start to shun that. Well, you can't really feel the Holy Ghost unless you have those tender feelings, unless you desire to have the feelings come to your heart. And that main feeling is feeling the love of Christ and feeling the love for all mankind. Again, understanding that's what the purpose of all the eternities is to have a growth in love until we have to have the pure love of Christ is what we call it, but where the love is pure. And there's nothing interfering with it. And that is the whole growth, the purpose of all the eternities. That's the purpose of the spirit world in heaven. That's what follows as we go into verse 4. You know, that becomes a little more clear. It starts talking. It says that good and believing in Christ and enduring to the end is eternal life. That means that eternal progress is eternal faith. It's eternally following the Spirit. It's eternally believing in Christ. It's eternally wanting to have the pure love of Christ. And for those that are a little bit unclear about that, what heaven is and what is going on in the universe and in God's kingdom is a purifying. And the more pure love, or the more interference we have from the more interference that we can clear between men and spirits and our eternal beings loving each other, the more of that we can clear, the more strength there is in heaven, the more love there is to go around if you want, or the more heavenly strength there is, and the more pleasure there is in heaven. And it's a constant desire of God and Christ and of all beings there to try to work on that to cause that increase, because that is what their desire is. And so that is what the Spirit is, and following the Spirit is being on paths. And when we talk, I'm talking now about this being in the eternal sense, in which your eternal plan will be, and your eternal work, and your eternal progression will be constantly trying, whether it's working with yourself, or working with others, or working in unison with the Spirit world, to cause this constant growth. And it does take a faith. Because it's not based on physical, based on the concept of love. And this love can also be expressed physical, and that's why we have physical bodies. And they do, and the things with physical bodies of sight and touch and hearing and so forth, they aid in this growth. But nonetheless, all of this comes about because in the eternities and in the heavens, that's what we're all striving for. And it does take a faith of being patient. So again, one of the great face of the eternity is in patience, that you patiently and lovingly can work with other beings, and that this will cause a slow growth. That the lack of faith is based on, well, I need to force that. I need to have authority over that. I need to control these people. I need to tell them what to do. See, that's why in Scripture it's so clear on the word teaching. Because teaching and patience go together. We have to give them the information, and then to receive the information, we need to talk to them about the Holy Ghost, so the Holy Ghost will open up their heart so that they receive the information and then they act upon it. There is a degree of learning self-discipline, but it's not a forced discipline. It's a discipline that's taught to the person, and then they have to through their experiences learn self-discipline. But nonetheless, it's all still based on patience and teaching. Not by authoritarianism and not by force and control. If those don't work, that's what Satan wants to do. It doesn't work. In fact, it repels people. But it seemed like, oh, if I could just make that person do, if I could just get him to stop losing his temper. Every time he did that, we did something that shocked him so they couldn't lose his temper, then everything would get better. It doesn't work that way. Once you introduce force and control, it has an effect of repulsing people. It has a negative effect. It doesn't work. So it's all done by patience and by teaching and by persistence. And that's what's going to go on for eternity, and that takes faith to keep work slowly. If you want to call it slowly, shadow eternity, to continue on that goal. And that's why it then again says, that's why it's all single to our existence. It's all single to the pure love of Christ and belief in Him and having faith in Him that He's doing it, He's working it on us. And we see our continual growth, and we see the hates and the problems and the irritations that we had in our hearts and the things that make us contentious and make us angry at our fellow man. We slowly see these things being stripped away. But when we go on to the eternities, they're still at that kind of a growth with us or with working with others. Once you cleaned out something, then that love opens up, becomes a strength, and that strength then is shared with others for them to have growth. These are the eternal concepts, and that's what it's talking here about, and that's what it is here saying is what eternal life is. What goes on there then in the reverse, to talk to the opposite of that, in verse 5, it's talking about what evil is. Evil is the thing to talk against that. Evil is that which is against the Book of Mormon. It says that the spirit of the devil is against what the Book of Mormon says. It says if you're listening to this program and as we talk about what the Book of Mormon says on us, that makes you angry. That's Satan making you angry. That's the hold the devil has on some weakness of yours and some desire. Basically, it's your desire for some false god, whether the false god your own knowledge, or you set up a plateau and you feel you're at this plateau and you're doing well and you don't want to be shaken off of that plateau, whether it's based on your desire for riches or whether it's based on your belief in a church or some other man. If all these things, the Book of Mormon radio and the Book of Mormon is going to shape those things. Because there is only one faith for us, and that's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all it is. That's our strength. That's our rock. That's all there is. Righteous men will always lead you to Christ. The Book of Mormon, that's all it ever does, is talk about coming unto Christ. Anything else is a diversion. Whether at the time it seems good or whether there even does has some good in it. The final good is that then you'll either break away or it'll finally lead you unto Christ. Or the worst part is that then you become dependent on it. Once you become dependent on it, then it's a shaky ground because you're waffling between Christ and with whatever that else that is that you've put your security and your trust and your faith in. And there is only one faith, and that is the faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the Book of Mormon keeps saying. And people get angry whenever they bring up all their myriad things. And, oh, are you saying the church is bad? Are you saying this man's bad? Are you saying that this nice company over here that gives me a good job, that they're bad? Do they want to go into this thing, into some specific physical, worldly site type concept? And I say that it is the relevance of whether they're bad or not is not relevant. What is relevant is what it's doing to you. And if it is leading you away from Christ, and if you're putting your security and trust in anything else other than Christ, yes, it's bad. It's bad for you. What it is whatever it is. I don't feel that I'm a bad person, but if I'm speaking to you and somehow you're getting used to listening to the Book of Mormon radio and you think the Book of Mormon radio is your strength, then Book of Mormon radio is bad for you. What's good for you is Jesus Christ, and that's all. And that's what and that's where you need to put your. That is what good is. It's coming unto Him, and everything else is just an aid. And whether or not it's an aid or a determinant, that's based on you. That's not based on what it is. But nonetheless, here it's clear, and that's what what the Book of Mormon preaches to you, that is what good is, and anything else that preaches against that and is not preaching that, has to a degree the spirit of Satan in it, and can lead you astray, and it is Satan's desire to lead you astray, and he'll do whatever he can within any of those false gods, as I like to call them, to try and lead you astray. And understanding we all go through life relying on these false gods, and we go on to Christ, we learn about that reliance, and then we turn that reliance into a strength. So again, the spirit can lead you to these false gods for the experience of learning the error of relying on that false god. That's the whole purpose of life. We're not in this life because it's going to be, because we're perfect. We're in here to learn of our weaknesses and our errors. Keep remembering that. Because that's how people can trick you. They always start talking about it being. Are you saying that's bad? Are you saying that's good? And then they get all twisted around in the exactness of a thing. I mean, we all say, is it good to give money to the poor? It depends on what the Spirit says. It depends on what it does in your life. Are you interfering in that other man's life? Are you making him rely on you? Are you making him lazy? Are you really helping his family? See, the act itself, you can't say is good or bad. It's what it does in the growth plan that has been laid out by Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, what is this word, this Book of Mormon, all about? It tells you real clearly in verse 9. It's told you this before. It uses those stronger words. The common word is come unto Christ. People don't get that. The clear thing is, and I really like the word, and that is reconcile. You need to reconcile yourself unto Christ. And what does this mean? You need to get with him and determine what your problem is. Why do I keep thinking I need a church? Why do I keep thinking I need my insurances? Why do I keep thinking I need to live in a country with a powerful army? Why do I need? I need to talk to the Lord and reconcile myself with him. Is my faith, is my security, is my trust in him or not? And if it's not, then I need to go to him and tell him, Lord, I really need the armies. I really need to live in America where I have this big army. And why is that? And then he'll teach you why it is. And it could take some time. That's what your life's about. Lord, why do I feel like I have to have the church? For you that are Mormon out there, you'd be real surprised to find out how many other religions use that term. And they always are talking about the church, and that church becomes their strength, and it becomes their guide. And they're willing to do anything to not give up the church. To the point that they'll give up not only just their worldly things, they give and their family and so forth, and the things of this life, but they give up Christ. And they replace it. So you need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, is my work in my church good for me? Am I relying on that? And this is part of the reconciliation. Is this what you want me to be doing at this time? But is my heart clear and is my heart pure? Is my goal to build a relationship with you? Or is it to be a good church member? Am I using this as a rationalization for not wanting to really seek the Lord? But again, you're talking to him. You're saying, am I using this rationalization that I don't want to seek you? And I don't want to have a relationship with you because I know that your path and your straight and narrow path is tough and it's going to require endurance to the end. I don't want to go through that. Well, if that's how you feel, then start by being honest and telling him that's how you feel. That's what reconciliation's about. And then say, now, if you'd help me strengthen out some of these problems, I'll get it worked out. But you're constantly asking him if the reconciliation is you're being open and honest to him with where you're at, and that if it were possible, you wish you had the faith and the strength to have it to be single to him, and that if he could help you get that's what you'd like. You see, and that these are the terms and these are the meanings of reconcile. And it's a daily process that you go through with the Savior. But never does it say anything, does it make any sense to talk about reconciling yourself with a church, or reconciling yourself with a man, or reconciling yourself with Scripture. That doesn't make sense. It's a very personal thing, reconciling. And the only thing that you have to reconcile yourself with is Jesus Christ, nothing else. You don't reconcile yourself with your job so that it's your job, you know that you do better there. You don't reconcile it with the government so that you don't have problems there. You reconcile with the person, and that person being Jesus Christ, and that's all. And everything else falls into line. And it's not easy. By the way, as it continues on in 9, it talks about this being a straight and narrow path that requires a lot of endurance, and that it's a probationary thing. It's kind of a thing where you're not only enduring, you're proving that you can follow the Lord, and that you indeed will try and develop a relationship with Him. And it's difficult. It requires endurance. Well, I know the time was calling for break. Put the Spirit upon. So to have an experience where you have a sentimentality and where you have songs that bring you, make you feel the love of Christ, there's nothing wrong with those. You don't get them mixed up and fall on where it goes. And you all know what that is. When you ask your conscience what is right or wrong, it's not associated with sentimentality, and that's not associated with a strong expression of love. It's also not trying to discern what your conscience is telling you. And there's a feeling there, and I think that's what I feel. And we have it right now. We discern it right now. Because He loves you as He loves His own posterity. He sees you and His posterity. That's been not a problem, a weakness of Nephi. It's the love of Nephi. If he keeps loving his posterity so much, and then he keeps seeing you. And they're interwoven there. And so sometimes you want to get to hear, he's talking to his posterity, he's talking to me. He's talking to you. Because that's who he's in, that's who this is written to. And some of his posterity is included in that, that's fine. And he's dying breath there, and he's trying to get you to listen to these words, and he's trying to get you to come into Christ. Then he finally seals it up. And what is he sealed up by saying? But you're going to be judged by these words. You're not going to be judged by how well you did what some church leader, pastor, minister, government official, or employer told you to do. You're going to be judged by these words that are in the Book of Mormon and how well you lived up to them. That's what you'll be judged by. You're not going to be judged by the judgment of your bishop. You're not going to be judged by how well you did what your church leader said. You're not going to be judged by those things. He sealed that up. He sealed it up on his dying bed. He sealed it up to tell you, you're going to be judged by the words of the Book of Mormon. And as I want to be very clear, I have to say, you are not going to be judged by the words of the Doctrine and Covenants. you're going to be judged by the words here. And that's clear. Some might be saying, well, does that mean we're not even judged by the words of the Bible? No, you're not. You're only judged by the words of the Book of Mormon, which we know to be, in this one, I will say, are in complete agreement with the Bible. But the Bible has lost a lot of its clarity. You put the clarity back in the Bible, it'll be the same. Say the same thing as the Book of Mormon. But nonetheless, that's why we'll be judged by the Book of Mormon, because it's there in clarity. And that's what's coming. So no, any way you try and get out of it, any way you try and scream and say, no, that Book of Mormon really talks against other men, it talks against church leaders, it talks against the church, it talks against the government. We can't, and those things make you angry. It's no matter how angry, no matter what you say, the truth of the matter still is you will be judged. The thing that you're going to be judged by in this next life, and how you're and your ability to continue to grow in eternity will be based on what has been written here in the Book of Mormon, and not by what all the writings of any, so to speak, great men or anything. This is what it's going to be. So you can't hide it. You can't get away from it. No matter what you want to do or what you think. If you have any feelings on that, don't mind hearing your feelings. And remember, that number is 356-3651 if you want to call in. The number is 356-3651. Sometimes it's not for me to call it, because it does take some difficulty to remain in the spirit, in the sense that it takes a strain, because when I'm in the spirit, I feel the Holy Ghost, I feel the spirit of the spirit will, and I feel the spirit of Nephi. I can feel what he was trying to say here, and I feel exactly how he's feeling, and feel his frustration and his love for the people, and how hard it is if they don't listen. And you're going to continue to keep talking when you feel that it's not of value. And I'm not even exactly saying that I'm talking to someone who's listening to me now. I mean, I'm talking in general concept of the spirit as Nephi was. But in general, people don't listen. It takes the strength to continue to talk over that frustration. But the spirit is still clear on it. Just to continue expressing that spirit. Move on into Jacob then a little bit. Again, if you want to call the number 356-3651. We move on into Jacob. Starts right out in the first five verses. This is what Jacob wants to talk about. And that the Book of Mormon is not a history. And first I mentioned that, it's been a thing that's a frustration to me, how often anti-Mormons like to attack the Book of Mormon as a history and a poor history and stuff. It is not a history. It is a discussion of the sacred dealings of men with their God, or with their God, or who is Christ. It's how men dealt with them. And it discusses the weakness of the man. And the weakness of the Book of Mormon is written with the weakness of men and how well they can write it down. But why do we want these weaknesses? Because when we see their weaknesses in writing it down, we can see our own weaknesses and understand them. And see why, when we attempt to follow the Spirit, when we're trying to follow the Spirit, it's a rough path, we seem to make some mistakes. And they have to do the same thing. Nephi died with weaknesses. He made that clear as the weakness of the man. I know that after we die, we still have growth that goes on with another plane. The key is, did you get everything out of life you're supposed to? You did. And you will fulfill the measure of your creation and be as perfect as you can be, as pure as you can be, have all the happiness you can possibly handle. But nonetheless, this is a book that is men expressing their dealing with Christ as an example for you so that you can understand it. And then it goes on. But the sad part about what's coming up now is, starting with Jacob, see, the story was with Nephi. He was your example. If you want to put a man for an example, now that we get into Jacob, we're going to start bringing in more and more weaknesses of man. And mostly, man's biggest weakness is he wants to be in power and authority over other men, even at the smallest degree. Man, he wants to interfere. He wants to tell you what you're supposed to do. You see? And he doesn't want to fill with the Spirit. And see, all of us feel that way. We get talking and we want to explain something to someone. And all of a sudden the Spirit says, that's enough. And, oh, no, I want to finish. I haven't finished, see? Well, what the Spirit says, and when it says enough, that's all the person's going to receive. You can't control how well that other person receives it by the Holy Ghost. All you can do is offer it up. If the Spirit says to stop, then whatever else you said would actually be a detriment rather than an encouragement to the other person. So you only say what the Spirit's going to carry the other person, and then everything's irrelevant, has no value. And it's up to the Lord to create another time or pass that other information on that other person. Well, this is the anyway, this is what's going on in the Book of Mormon. These men are going to start expressing how they feel about it. But then they're going to start interjecting themselves in there, see? And we're going to see this a little later on here with Jacob. When he starts putting, he can't, he's preaching by the Spirit, he's doing a good job. But all of a sudden he can't hold back. He's got to interject himself in there a little bit. He makes a mistake. And it's just interesting to know. Not some great condemnation thing. So by the time we get to verse 7, it starts talking. You know, one of the interesting things about first Jacob is it's trying to tell you how it's a big explanation of how proper followers of Christ, those who are asked to teach other people how they behave and how they think, so that you can identify them. What's sad is that the most authoritarian church probably in the world is the Mormon church, in the sense that it allows the people to sustain leaders, and if the leaders do not fit a certain the criteria, and what's that criteria as explained in the Book of Mormon here, if they don't do that, they can reject them. And not only that, they're commanded in the Book of Mormon to reject them. So you have, on the one side, it's an authoritarian church, which can end up forcing, controlling, intimidating other people. But on the other side, within that structure, it also has a great structure of allowing the members themselves to have judgment of the Spirit of those who have put a problem. But they don't exercise it. They never say, oh, always make sure you raise your hand. Always make sure that you sustain them. You don't ever oppose. But it says right here, it gives you the description of what you're supposed to be doing for. And if these men do not fit this description, then that's the end. That's the end. They are not to be sustained. That's it. If he is not preaching the words of the Book of Mormon, again, we're going back to 2 Nephi chapter 33, if he's not preaching the words of the Book of Mormon, those words are of Satan, or they are interlaced, remember, Satan's a half-truther, and it's not good. Want him teaching, and you can therefore, what you're saying is you can judge by, am I receiving the words of that? It's when I read the Book of Mormon at night, and when I study it, is that in agreement with what I'm saying? Greek, is this what my leaders are telling me? And then when it's time to sing, so stay. That's a great thing that the Lord has given you. Well, it goes on here to say, it tells you very clearly what your teachers will be like. Again, remember in here, more clearly is all clear is, never talk about leaders, talks about teachers. And a leader is a person who teaches. And the main thing they're going to teach you, as this comes out in verse 7 to say, is that they are going to labor diligently to teach you, or to help you, to do whatever they can to get you to come unto Christ. Have you seen them passionately? Have you watched those who were in any service today or any time recently? Did you see people stand up there and passionately and with the Spirit and with strength urge you to diligently seek Christ and make Him and develop a relationship with Him and do whatever He tells you, putting your full trust in Him? Remember, telling you that you should do whatever Christ tells you to do, trusting Him. See, that goes hand in hand. You just don't say trust the Lord. Trust means that all of a sudden you're going to receive some things from the Lord, meaning the Spirit can tell you to do some things, and you're going to have to trust Him that He knows what He's doing. Is this what they're telling you to do? Are they telling you to come under the church come to the church, come under the church leader, do what the pastor says. We all really need to support the pastor in this. We need to do whatever the government says, because we won't have a strong government unless we all go figure out how to do what the government says. You really, if you want to get ahead in this company, you've got to do what the employer says. When the boss tells you to do something, you get over there and do that. You see, everything is based on a constant talking about coming under some other man. And, you know, coming under Christ is kind of a, well, remember that he atoned for your sins and that you're going to be saved by his grace. And that's enough of that. Then let's now go on with the rest of our life of coming under all these other institutions, mystical concepts of men. Again, bearing in mind the concept of our church is very, very mystical. It's a mysticism of a great degree. There's no such thing as our church. All there are is people. There is no such thing. When you say follow the church, what you're really saying is follow the church leaders. There's no church telling you to do anything. So now we're back to men again. Then constantly become these mystical concepts. The federal government, mystical, total mystical idea. All there are is people. And the Church of Christ is the people who follow Christ. That's as clear and simple as can be. I don't know, and it's been twisted by inner believing yet with the usurping the power and authority to get control over other men. They preach it in a manner to sound like there's this mystical thing here that you've got to obey so that you'll obey them. Very, very simple. It's just people. Church of Christ is those who follow him. The church of the world is those who follow the government, who follow the church leaders, who follow pastors and employers, and so on and so forth. Let's only get into verse 8 that we get a sign of the follower of Christ. And that sign is that they bear the shame of the world. Think about that. You're going to bear the shame of the world. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be different from the world. People are going to say, oh, you're against the world. You're against the government. You're against the church. You're against things. You're going to be separate from this world. You know, it can be part of those things. Those things are the world. They're there to control you. They're there to tell you what to do. Again, why can't you do that? Anytime you do that, you are not doing those experiences that are given to you by the Lord. And he doesn't do them half-hearted. You want the experiences that the Lord wants you to have, then you've got to follow the Spirit and do what it tells you to do. And lead your life according to that, then you'll maximize those experiences. Otherwise, you're just going on the haphazardness of the world. And that's why you appear to be against, because you are against. You're not going the way of everybody else. Everybody else is going the merry way of this world, which is basically and generally dictated by Satan, to try and slowly lead you to hell and slowly deceive you. And to get you to believe in things like force and control and esteeming and power and glory and so forth. But you're going to, if you're of Christ, you'll be governed by the Spirit of Christ. If it doesn't mean that the Lord's not doing, again, not necessarily going to tell you to break a bunch of laws or anything. But you obey because you obey Christ. You do what he says. And you drive down the road saying, Lord, should I speed now or not? Is it okay to speed? Did you want me to speed? Do you want me to get there faster? And you're always in this world, this thought of following what the Spirit says. And the key there is that you're doing what the Lord wants. He's telling you to pay taxes, pay taxes. You do what the Spirit says. But you're never conceived in your heart, and that's what's pure in your heart. You're not thinking of yourself as bowing down to other men. You don't bow down to peer pressure. You don't bow down to the IRS. You don't bow down to church leaders. You bow down to Jesus Christ. You do exactly what he says. When a man walks up and tells you to do something, that you stop for a minute and you ask the Spirit. You know what? Most interestingly, was that, remember, they used to even preach that in the Mormon Church. Whenever you're given a calling, you need to go out and say, well, now, does the Lord want to do this calling? And then you go back to the person who called you and says, did you receive this from the Lord? And then discuss that with him and make sure that we get clear that we're receiving it from the Lord. So we're never bowing down to the man, just he's given authority. And we used to teach that. And it's been slowly moved away, slowly again. See, that word slowly taken away by Satan. That's what Satan does. He doesn't come up there and default and try to exercise control over you and force your life. He slowly talks you into believing that you have to follow these men again. And the concept, if you want to know that, for those who are clear in the Mormon Church, was the concept that 4 years ago, the only man in the church was a prophet, seer, and revelator. The only one who was active, had the active key and authority to act as a prophet and revelator, was the head of the church. all the others, that inactive key is only to be activated if they should become the head of the church. But then all of a sudden now they just flow. Oh, no, wait, all 15 of us now are prophesied and revelated. See, they kind of just slowly increase their usurpation of power and authority and to get control over people. That's what Satan wants. And so slowly get control of you. And believe me, when you begin to follow the Lord, you're the one that's going to be called proud. Oh, you're so proud. You think you're so wonderful because you don't listen to your church leaders. You don't listen to the government. Who are you? You're so arrogant you don't think you have to listen to them. If you walk around with your head high and like you're arrogant, then you've got a problem. But nonetheless, you're going to be called that when you follow the Lord, because you're a singer to the Lord. And you've humbled yourself to Him. And you're always seeking what they say and seeking what He is going to tell you to do. And they're always going to be telling you, well, see, you're not humble because you don't follow men. They say, you're really an arrogant man. You put yourself above all these great men. That's exactly how it comes. So you're going to be called proud. You're going to be called insubordinate. The favorite term that they like to use for me at work, they call me eccentric. You can be called a rebel louder. You can be called all these words. You're the one that's going to get pointed at, and you're going to be persecuted. But if your value structure is in Jesus Christ, then what was that? There's not persecution. It's just what man thinks. And if it's pride to think that men are foolish, and what they say is not of value, then that's a strange definition of pride. That's a redefinition of pride. My definition of them calling themselves prophesiers and revelators was the usurpation of power and authority. And that was the only desire of them. The only desire was to usurp power and authority over people, and that's expressly and strongly condemned in the Book of Mormon. And if you more strongly to even get to the stronger point is that our faith and our confidence is only in Jesus Christ and never in any man. And any man, as we see here in the Book of Mormon, he'll always direct you to Christ. And that's what we want to hear, because that's really important to us coming on these last days, because what we're prophesied is what we have being told for in the prophecies of the Book of Mormon that we're going to see come to pass here, is that where you're going to start seeing men be prophesiers and revelators. But they're going to be evil men. And they're going to be given, if you want to call these powers or tricks or whatever you want to call them, they're going to be given them these things because people are getting, or as you call it, are getting thirsty. And so on that one last big try of Satan, he'll use that. He'll all of a sudden come forth with those powers in order to deceive people. And again, what is that key area that's going to allow you to discern those people from a true messenger of Christ? And it'll be very clear. They will point you to Christ. They will not point you to themselves, and they will do just as Jacob does. They will rent their garments, and they will cry, and they will plead unto you, do not follow me, follow Christ. And that's the way that you'll be able to discern them. And in fact, that is, as we saw a few weeks ago, that's the great division that was talked about. The great division is going to come based on this concept of who you're going to follow and have you clearly in your heart, in your mind, know who it is you follow. I want you to know the last caller that called in was just feeling bad that people can't come under Christ and feel that it's costly being, I don't know if it's probably me put words like deceived in there, but always being led astray or just not being fed, not being given the information from the prophecy that those who claim to be prophecies and revelators. And yet they're constantly being told to come under these leaders, and then you say, okay, what if I do come under these prophecies and revelators or these church leaders? What are you going to give me? And they give you nothing. All they do is say, okay, now be sure and pay your tithing, and say, be sure and join, do your home teaching. They give you this list of things to do, but that doesn't warm your heart. That doesn't give you any personal growth. That doesn't teach you about Christ. And yet, what's amazing is these same 15 men who came to be prophesied or revelators claim to be apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have a personal witness of Christ. And then when you ask them, would you please personally witness to me of Christ, teach me some more so that I can have a better relationship with Christ, they give you this malarkey, and I have to call it malarkey, and it's an abomination to Christ, and I tell you in the Spirit, I know this to be true. It's an abomination for you, for men. No, my experiences with Christ are too sacred for me to tell you. That's a great abomination. Because your experience with Christ is not something that happened 2 weeks ago. You have what I guess you might want to call a special experience 2 weeks ago. Your experience with Christ is continual. You have Him with you all the time. I can be honest with you on my own. Again, I've never seen face-to-face. Well, I tell you what it's like if I find face-to-face again. I'd ask the Spirit, is this Christ? What I want is that familiar Spirit. If you walk up to a stranger and I introduce you to a stranger, you wonder, well, I don't know, I kind of like this guy. I mean, maybe I can develop a relationship with him. So, if you develop a relationship with someone you never saw, what you want is the relationship you don't want to see. And so, therefore, if I saw Christ, he came near to me again, asked, oh, is this that familiar Spirit? Oh, is that familiar Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, been guiding my life, and seeing I have a relationship for it, things that giving me this love? Is this the thing that's standing in front of me? And oh, yes, it is. And that's good. So the Spirit has often told me, often if someone asked me, well, have you seen? Have you ever seen Christ face to face? I feel like, yeah. I mean, I felt the Spirit that face to face could never have the strength that I felt it. And the companionship that I've had with Christ. And if I, my concept, and I hope that's been another concept to yours, is that seeing Christ face to face would be just something that would be an increase that say that. You'd have just an increased power and that same familiar Spirit that you've had. So it'd just be a greater joy. It wouldn't be the sight of the eyes that was giving you that. And all I'm saying is, and yet we're not receiving that from any leaders today talking to us. I mean, it's not just there. I go to the bookstore. He's went and bought me a new book at the bookstore that was written by a famous doctorate pastor from California. I mean, he talks in the same strange ways, in his intellectual, high-level tones, instead of talking about some personal feelings he has with the Savior. Doesn't want to talk about that. I don't know what it is. I want men that can tell me about their relationship with the Savior, how it feels, and what they're supposed to be doing. And I know there is a book called The Book of Mormon that has them in there. And then I can listen to other people talk about the Quran. I want callers when they call in, that I want to hear their relationship with the Savior and what they're desiring. And the very desire that you, the caller used in that term, they feel unfed. Well, that's obviously, and then there's still, that's a key important thing, and there's a discernment there that you're not being fed, that you're not getting from these men, or from their words, or from their spirit. You're not getting those things that direct you to Christ, where you will be fed. So again, all I do is encourage you to come unto Christ, and I'll work on it. And all I do is, I could even use some of your prayers on getting this phone fixed, and I'm going to listen to messages and see if I can get the phone fixed so you can call in better. I do want to hear it now, and I think and wish you that you could hear what a call is saying to them and show their special spirit. I know there's plenty of people running around who have spirit, and many people know that. This is the last call of sin. There are a lot of people running around who are coming into Christ and feeling the nourishment. And so the point is if you're just embarking upon that, you're starting to come into Christ, you're feeling the persecution of others, and they're pointing the finger at you, calling you proud and born, and telling you that you don't follow the church, or all these other things that they put pressure on you about. But you're insincere in your heart, you want to follow Christ. There's plenty out there, and that's what our caller was telling us. There's plenty of people out there that are being called out, and there's a call that's always been made by the Lord, but people are receiving it now. So, be a good cheer. It's difficult on you now. I understand there are people who are going through the same thing. They support you because they've got the same trials. Nonetheless, we just had phone fix. I want to hear from more of you that feel that way. You know what it is to feel the love of Christ. I don't know if you want to say, unfortunately, that the hard part of Jacob here now, though, is that starting about verse 9, we start getting into talk about the wickednesses of the people. And it starts, and the first wickedness is they continue to appoint king. And they continued on the path of appointing king, and then they honored Nephi's name. So Nephi went up and went and died and went to his, to be with the Lord and have his growth there and feel the truer spirit and love of the Lord. Nephi really doesn't care that a bunch of people down here honoring his name or his name's used everywhere. It really has no meaning to him that men start worshiping his name. And think they're worshiping the, and I do mean it, when you start doing that and using the man's name like that, you're worshiping him. You're worshiping his name to I guess you can call it to a small degree. But these are the signs right off. There's the signs by the, and then by the time you get down to verse 15, they're in wickedness. They're talking about being in wickedness. And why, what is a great make wickedness? They're following men. That's what's been repeated over here. They follow the precepts of men. They started steaming at the men. They're like, what would you do is put Nephi up on a pedestal. Nephi didn't care about being on a pedestal. He never talked about wanting to be on a pedestal. All he ever talked about is wanting to teach his posterity to come into Christ. So they're going to put him on a pedestal. Well, it's obvious that you're going to see wickedness continue to come. Looking how far we got. We've only got about 10 minutes left. I think we got a few choice things that we do. I just go in a little strong about repeating this concept that men in churches, men in all churches, are trying to divert you from Christ unto them, and have to use searching the power and authority. And they use scriptures like verse 19 to try and justify it. And so what it says about those who have office of the Lord, which means they're given office to teach you and try and bring you unto Christ. 19 says, and we did magnify our office unto the Lord, taking upon us the responsibility, answering the sins of the people on our own head, if we did not teach them the word of God with all diligence. Wherefore, by laboring with our might, their blood might not come upon our garments. Otherwise, their blood would come upon our garments, and we would be found, and we would not be found spotless at the last day. And so you hear church leaders run up there. See, therefore, that's why you need to listen to me. If you do what I say, then even if you make a mistake, I'll take the sin. The sin will be put on me. That's not what this says. This shows that true leaders, true teachers of Christ, true messengers of Christ, are very, very worried about what they tell you, and they're very, very worried that you would actually put them between you and Christ. And they're worried about taking. They don't want your sin. No man wants your sin. Why would a leader start thinking, yes, I'll take your sins upon me? Well, there's an arrogance. There's an arrogance that he thinks he's Christ. He has no way of taking responsibility for your sins. He has no reason, more clearly, taking responsibility for your weaknesses and helping you have growth and overcoming your weaknesses. There's no way he can do that. So we wouldn't be preaching that. That's a tight twist here. And in fact, it's turning upside down of exactly what's being said here. That what's being said here is no leader would ever ask to have your sins or ever give you any information that he would take your sins away by following him. That's a loser's concept, because the only person you can follow to have your sins or your weakness taken away from is Jesus Christ, and that's the only way that a true follower of Christ would ever preach. And if we're going into Jacob 2, verses 3-9, we start getting this more evidence that men want teachers. You know, they talk about going to the temple and all. And the temple is a place of teaching, and it's a place where it should be a holy place, where we can say it more clearly, feel the spirit of Christ, and then maybe even have Christ or God appear there to give us in full power their spirit. And that's fine, but it's a place of teaching and understanding. But you go through 3-9, you see how the people in the Book of Mormon is that, no, we want teachers. See? We don't want to follow the Spirit ourselves. We want men to teach us, and we want Jacob, and then we want more priests and all that. Actually, every man should be governing his own house, be under Christ himself. The other men in the world, he doesn't need a priest and teacher over him. He just needs friends. He needs friends, and they get together and they talk about how they're working to follow the Lord and how they can help each other. So what then goes on here is we begin to get some signs of the unrighteousness of the Nephites. Now the key here is What is going to go on now in the Book of Mormon is you're going to get signed. I just using the word sign. What it means is there's only one righteousness, that's following Christ and coming unto Him and following His Spirit. Anything else is an evilness, and it's going to cause you error, and it's going to cause you problems. You're not going to get the growth out of it. So when He's talking about their evilness, He's really talking about the signs. The evilness has already occurred, and then He tells you what kind of things, their symbols, their symptoms you'll see of not following the Lord are. And it gets really clear in 11 to 16. You'll see a steaming. You'll see this hierarchical church. You'll see men being in higher and higher positions. So they act like this. If they get enough hierarchy in there, they get enough positions up and up and up, that makes them greater. And that's constantly what you'll see, always in the Babylonian system and the way of the world system. You'll see them wanting to drive around in limos and have new cars and big cars and have guys open the door for them and have them be let in, have security guards, have all sorts of things to make them higher. Does it think that costs money? Yeah, in this world, rich is talking about money. Not only that, the rich get special attention. They get special dispensation, like you'll say later on there. They think they'll buy their sins with their money. But people who will give big money to the Nauvoo Monument and so forth, they're brought up and set up there and praised in front of all the people. But the key is, as we get down to 17, is, are you free with your substance? Do you want everyone to be rich like you? Do you think your leader of the church wants you to be like them? No. Because then they wouldn't be the guy in the limo that saw it being hailed above everybody else sitting up on the stand. They enjoy being the one that gets to sit up on the stand and being the big shot, being the one that everybody thinks is the praise and so forth. They don't want that. They don't want that. So it goes on and talking about, do you want the kingdom of God? In the kingdom of God, they don't have that. You don't have all these levels and these esteeming things. You don't have one man who has special riches. Everybody is rich, meaning they have all they want. Heaven, you have all you want. But the key there is that you don't have more than other people so that you can be above another person. So you say, I have it, and you don't. See, it's not having what you want. The concept of riches in this world is based on a statement saying, I have and you don't. So it's not you have. It's making sure someone else don't. And that's why it's so key back to being rich like you. That's another reason, repeating that same thing. Do you want everybody to have? Do you not want to be esteemed? You see? And that's what's being pressed here. People, again, don't want to hear that. They want to be lifted up one above another. It's really, I just did want to have one other point here that I wanted to make before time ran out, because it was so interesting that Christ, and when Jacob talked, he said, well, this is what Christ thinks, and he says that your desire is to costly pay all your riches and all this esteeming is an abomination to the Lord. And he turns around to 22 and he says, and now I make an end of speaking unto you concerning this pride. And were it not that I must speak unto you concerning a grosser crime, my heart would rejoice exceedingly because of you. And see, all of a sudden, notice that it was the clear word of I. Meaning all of a sudden, Jacob decides he has the right. See, he's starting to feel the people are following him. And he's starting to slightly interject himself in between the people and Christ. You see? And so, and you got to try and feel that, because, and I'm not trying to do this in some gross error or usurpation. It's just a natural feeling, and we can see the natural errors of men, but it will slowly crop into the whole church until it's utter defeat of the second coming of Christ. At the first coming of Christ here, and obviously the second coming in our time. But the point is we're starting to see this stuff creep in. The Lord didn't tell them that he was rejoicing exceedingly in these people. The Lord was warning these people, telling them things were going terrible, that they were doing terrible. Not only that, he goes on to say you're even worse than the Lamanites. You see? But Jacob, you know, feeling like, well, they're looking at me as a leader, I've got to give them some, I've got to buck them up a bit, you know, I've got to give them a little praise, you know, to make them feel better. So he does that. And see, men will keep wanting to do that little bit of interjecting. If they don't watch it, if they don't repent of it, they'll end up leading people into error, leading people into following them. I did want to note that it did repeat several times again. We did that in the commentary about polygamy. And wanting one wife, and repeating one wife, and repeats it. And second and third Nephi wasn't like just some casual thing. The Lord was pretty upset about it, and he wanted to repeat this concept of one wife. That is the desire of your heart, one wife, and that's it. And that's all based on unity, developing unity. Not out of the wife, so you had the one wife is how you do develop a strong family. There's one wife, there's one mother, one father, and the children, and they build a strong unit together. That is, at the end of this whole discussion, meaning the end of Jacob 3, it's talking about the family there again, talking about righteousness is displayed in the family, in the unit with the children and so forth, and their tender hearts and all this. It's a strong feeling with husbands and wives and their children. That's the love. That's the key. That's the area where the Lord can teach you best in this life what the love of His kingdom is like. Again, it's not the world. It's not your career. It's not things out of the home. It's not the church and so on and so on. Anyway, that's my last word to you on Book of Mormon Radio today. I do hope that you'll start focusing on your spouse and on your children. Let your family be where your happiness is.